You know, we are in week 13 in a series in the book of Romans. Where we're going to land today, I'm going to tell you right up front, is on the love of God. It's very fitting that we sung our last song, The Everlasting Love of God. We're going to close with equally a powerful song related to this very, very topic. We are walking through a series entitled Rescued, God's Plan for Redemption Revealed in Romans. Today, we come to the end of Romans chapter 8. It's our third week in Romans 8. And this is really a crescendo, if you will, in the entire book so far. A little background. So first, our verses for the entire series are found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And what we've learned so far through the first three chapters of the book of Romans is that all human beings, every single one throughout all of human history, stands condemned before God because of sin. Chapter 3 closes with a powerful expression and understanding of the gospel. How it is that God responds to, handles the problem of, unilaterally, the issue of sin in our lives. How we can then be justified before God through Jesus Christ. Then we launch into several chapters on what we refer to as sanctification. Remember, when we embrace Christ, we are justified before him. Then we move through life in the journey of sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit, being transformed more and more into the image of Christ until that day that we are glorified on the other side of it all in eternity. So justified, sanctified, glorified. The last several chapters, we've been dealing with the issue of sanctification. Today, in Romans 8, the last few verses, verses 31 through 39, our title for this particular message is Carried Through to Glory. In other words, everything that we've talked about, now Paul is going to convince us, he's going to make the argument that this whole process is safe and secure. That once you embrace Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed that when it's all said and done, you will be glorified in heaven. There's three movements, three sections of the passage. And then we're going to ask some questions or talk about the implications of what it is that we're talking about today. So point number one is really the summary question. And Paul's going to answer this question in different forms through this entire section. It says, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" What things? What is he talking about? He's talking about everything we've discussed so far. What shall we say about all of these things, the first eight chapters of Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? And what Paul's going to talk through in the next several verses is the obvious answer, no one. No one can stand against us if God is for us. That word "for" in the Greek is on behalf of or for the sake of. If God is for us, if everything that we've talked about is on our behalf in and through Jesus Christ, well, who can be against us? That word "against" is in, obviously, in opposition to, in conflict with. It also can mean facing toward. This facing toward is kind of like an angry, hostile facing toward. Who can face us that way? Well, no one. That's what he's going to unpack through the rest of these verses. So, number one, the summary question, what shall we say then if God is for us, who can be against us? There are two separate sections moving forward. The first is God's work for us in Christ. The second is God's love for us in Christ. So let's tackle God's work for us in Christ, starting in verse 32. This is very judicial language. It's very legal language, if you will. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, last week we talked about how the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Here we see how Jesus, through his work, finished work, now seated at the right hand of God, we'll talk about that in a moment, is interceding on our behalf through whatever accusations there may be. The phrase, "did not spare his own son," talks about the extreme application of God's love for us, that he went to the nth degree, which was to have a plan where Jesus, his son, was not spared. He was the one taken. He was the one who paid the price. If he did that, how will he not also along with him give us all things, it says. This is a Hebrew language thing where they are going from the greater to the lesser. If God was willing to do this, well, then he's willing to do all of this. Well, what is all of that? That is everything that you and I need from this point forward, the moment of receiving Christ, to get to the place where we are guaranteed the glory on the other side. He gave us Jesus. He's also given us all of these things to get us there to the other side. Paul seems to be anticipating some questions, some challenges to everything that he has said so far. The issue of justification by faith and the journey of sanctification. And he asks the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The implied answer, of course, is no one. If you are set apart in Jesus Christ, there is no one who can bring a charge. That word charge, again, a very legal term, means accusation, typically in a legal setting. Now, if you know the Bible very much at all, you understand that we have an accuser. God has an enemy who is also our enemy. And this enemy is very active, very active. We may not discern that in the day-to-day. Sometimes you do. Something like, whoa, that was spiritual warfare. Maybe so. But beyond all of that, our enemy is always at work. Revelation 12:10 says, referring to Satan, it says, who, that is Satan, accuses them, that's you and me, that's believers, day and night before God. Our enemy takes it upon himself to be the accuser of the brothers, the Bible says. Our enemy consistently brings accusations about you before God. Now, sometimes those accusations are about you to you. We've all experienced that. Oh, you're not a very good Christian. How could you have done that? I don't know if you've ever felt that in your journey. You're doubting yourself. Well, yeah, I guess I'm not a very good Christian right now. Beyond that, our enemy stands before God, saying, look at him. Can you believe what he just did? Surely you can't accept that. Surely you're not going to let that go. It is God who justifies, however. God is the one who responds by saying, justified, price is paid, paid in full. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Again, the obvious answer is no one. Because we have Jesus, it says, verse 34, the tail end of that, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The book of Hebrews tells us that when the penalty was paid, when Jesus' work was finished, he is now where? He is seated at the right hand of God. There's two elements of that that are very, very important. At the right hand is the place of prominence. We know that throughout biblical and ancient history. That to be at the right hand is that place of prominence. So Jesus sits at God's right hand. He sits, though. Why does he sit? Because the Bible tells us that when the work was done, he sat down. Now the work he's doing there is when the accusations come about you and about me, his job at that point is go, no. That's all covered. I already took care of that. Oh, the enemy, he accuses you. I can't believe it. Look at what he did. Look what she did. Jesus is like, it's all covered. I got this. It's all covered under me. This is the theme of the scripture, that those who are justified by faith are righteous in the eyes of God. Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9 say, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me, the writer says? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? The answer is no one. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the moment that you made that decision, you were declared righteous before the living God. And Jesus, each and every minute of each and every day, intercedes to God Almighty on your behalf and mine, so that Romans 8:1 always remains true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers in the 300s, early 400s, this is what he said about this notion of accusation. He said, yet those that be against us, so far they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns and procurers of countless blessings, so that God's wisdom turns their plots unto our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us. Anyone who would try is disqualified, including the enemy, because you and I stand righteous before the living God, not because we deserve it, not because we don't sin, because we do, but because Jesus says, justified in me. The first thing that we saw is the summary question, if God is for us, who can be against us? The next thing that we saw was God's work on our behalf in Jesus Christ. And now where we're going to move is really, the crescendo of the entire passage, which is God's love for us in Christ. It's his love for us that motivated the work that he did on our behalf. The enormity of the love of God is expressed in this passage and in term after term after term, extreme after extreme. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul is pulling from all over the place to say, not this. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. The list, in some measure, is designed to be extreme and comprehensive in our picture of all the things that we think could separate us from God's love, but never would because of Jesus Christ. The word tribulation there stands for outside pressure. It's really a squeezing in an oppressive state of physical, mental, social, or economic adversity. Kind of pretty much covers all of it. Anything that could happen in life that we could perceive as of a threat to the love that God has for us comes under the notion, this word, tribulation. The word distress is slightly different. It's really kind of internal pressure. It has that sense of anxieties and being crammed into a little space. I don't know if you have claustrophobia. I do. My brother was telling me a story in his younger days. He was a cave spelunker. And they had helmets on with lights on them, and the space became so tight that they had to take their helmet off and push it in front of them as they progressed forward. No way. That kind of internal stress, I would like to have anxiety off the charts and just like die right there. They'd have to pull me out by my feet. It's that internal pressure, persecution, the systematic hunting down of those in a particular religion to inflict pain or death or to renounce their faith. You know, of all the conflicts and things going on around the world and those who protest for this or protest for that or care for this group or that group or whatever, one group, in my opinion, that's been exceedingly overlooked by everyone, including the church in America, are the Nigerian Christians that are being systematically slaughtered in their land. It is unbelievable the lack of attention that these people are receiving, who are systematically hunted down and killed simply for their faith. In 2025, there were just shy of 4,000 Christians that were murdered And 2026 is well on its way to that or exceeding that number. These people clearly are facing the sword. The sword, the loss of life. I don't know what I would do if I lived in a land where my life was literally under threat. I'd like to believe that I would live with courage, that I would seek to lead my family. It's amazing that the believers in Nigeria, they still gather. Part of me says, like, gather smaller. But they do, boldly. Because I believe that they believe something that I'm not sure we fully grasp. That not even the sword can separate us from the love of God. Not even that. Few of us will face famine, nakedness, danger, or sword the way others around the world are. But if we would, it's important for us to know that no matter what happens in life, it does not matter what it is, how horrible it is. It doesn't matter whether you experience or perceive a distance between you and the love of God because of your experiences in this life. This passage tells us that there is absolutely nothing that can do that. And that we are seen through from our justification in Christ when we believe on the journey of sanctification to glorification, no matter what happens. No matter what happens. In verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, which says, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter." He's simply illustrating the reality that the Bible speaks about the fact that those who follow him will at times through human history be targets, and not even that can separate us from the love of God. In Romans chapter 14, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Paul says this, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ here today, the Bible is unequivocally clear that you belong to him and nothing at all can separate you from his love. And each and every day, it's my prayer that we all wake up with the cognizant truth that nothing can separate us from his love. He goes on, verses 37 through 39. "No," he answers all the questions that he has now stated with a confident no. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the," there's our word, "love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The word conquerors there means to utterly defeat beyond the norm. This isn't just to win. This is to wipe out. We are in our battle. We have power in him through his love to conquer in this way. If you're a parent at some point in time, my guess is you probably played a game of memory match with your small children. You know, it's the one where there's like 25 different pairs of tiles and you flip them all over and then you try to match two and you're like, okay, remember where that one was, remember where that one was, and you forget, right? And if you've done this with a five-year-old, you've been wiped out. Like, they win every time. I've thrown many a game so that my kids win at some point, never in memory match. They wipe me out on their own when they're young. They have something in their minds that just have the capacity to remember all of these different things. They conquer in those games. This isn't just a win. It's a wipeout. And the reality is that in Jesus Christ, because of his love for us, no matter what we face in this life, we are conquerors. And then it says through him. That phrase through him means by means of. We are conquerors in life by means of Jesus who loved us. And then Paul now punctuates it with all of these different comments. Some of them are pairs. He says, "For I am sure." I'm convinced, he says. I am certain of it. Certain of the validity of the claim that nothing can separate you or me from God's love. And he goes to the extremes. He says there are angels, those supernatural created beings, as powerful as they are, they can't separate you from the love of God. There are rulers. Now, this word ruler seems to be contrasted with angels. So supernatural beings, likely in the negative. Nor things present, nor things to come. There's no length of time between now and eternity. There's nothing that can happen in that time period that can separate us from his love. Have you ever been anxious about the future? Things are looking difficult relationally, financially. I don't know, you name it. Where today wasn't going very well and tomorrow doesn't look a whole lot better. Where that which you are going through seems to be ongoing, relentless. Jesus said, even in that, he loves us and we are more than conquerors. Powers, transcendent powers, governing authorities, it doesn't matter. God is the ultimate authority. Neither height, the inhabitants of heaven occupying the transcendent heights, or the depths, the inhabitants of hell, understood as occupying the transcendent depths, the world below, and everywhere in between. None of that. And then he kind of wraps it up by saying anything in all creation. Not a single thing. Why? Because God is the master of all. Can separate us. Can force us or take or pull apart. We are inextricably linked to Jesus Christ because of his love for us and our faith in him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, that's as far as we want to go in our passage for today, because it brings us to our question, what difference does it make to you and to me today? If all of this is true, what are the implications for our lives today and as we launch into the coming week? The phrase eternal security is not in the Bible. It's a theological term of discussion, if you will, in which we take all of the different passages and theological understandings of the Bible and we weave them together into a theological position that says that once we embrace Jesus Christ truly, that cannot be lost. That this whole process, everything that we are saying here is once we have embraced Christ, we are justified, we launch out on the journey to be sanctified, that what the guarantee is on the other end of this is that we will be in heaven glorified. That is the guarantee. Now let me just say this. One of the great challenges of living in the human world is that it doesn't always look as black and white as we'd like for it to be when it comes to this reality. There's a problem. There's a reason for that. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where they were trying to pick a king and they were parading all these guys in front of Samuel. He's like, surely this is the guy. Surely this is the guy. No, 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 no. And where do they land? What does he say? He says, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The challenge that we face in understanding the nuances of life, the reality of eternal security, is that all we have is the external appearance. We can't peer into the hearts of human beings. There are some implications about this reality. And I will tell you that Reston Bible Church lands very, very firmly on this theological truth. And there are churches, even local churches here in our area, that do not. That do not. And this is a problem. I know that there are people in our congregation, and that every Sunday when we pray the prayer for people to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior, they pray it again. And if you're here 52 Sundays, you're going to pray it 52 times this year. And I'm going to tell you, you need to stop praying that prayer. Because you've embraced Jesus Christ. Yes, you may have an issue of sin in your life. The Bible, as we will discover, clearly indicates to us that we don't gain our salvation by what we do, and we don't lose our salvation by what we do either. Do you need to deal with your sin in your life? Sure. But accepting Jesus again isn't the answer. Living with anxiety about whether I'm a believer today or not because of something that's gone on in my life is not the way God wants us to live. I mean, the truth of the matter is, if I could lose my salvation, I would. And so would you. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. Well, first implication of this reality is that true believers go from spiritual death to spiritual life. We go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 said, God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. John 10, 27 and 28. This is the verse that in my baptism in 1979, I shared with the congregation to affirm my confidence in my own salvation and eternal security. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. I think that's pretty clear. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, if you could lose your salvation, what that means is that you would go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive to spiritually dead again, and the Bible doesn't speak of this anywhere. The second reality about this notion of eternal security is that true believers have eternal life and can never perish. We mentioned that in the previous verse. The most well-known verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16, makes this abundantly clear. For God so loved the world, that's not the globe, that's the people, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not, what? Perish. But have eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You have every bit of the eternal life that you are ever going to have right now, if you're a follower of Christ. Now, your glorification on the other side, that you're going to transition into a whole new experience of the eternal life that is yours. But you have eternal life right now. That's what this verse says. He has eternal life. Not will have. Not will have, but maybe he could come to a place where he doesn't have it anymore. It doesn't say that. If we could lose our salvation, we would. And that would mean then that we would perish. And John 3:16 and John 10:27 and 28 would be false. Would be false. Number three. True believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Now, as a result of that, glorify God with your body. If we could lose our salvation, what that would mean is that we would be regenerated. We would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But then, I would then have to die spiritually and become unindwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't speak of this. The Bible doesn't speak of this. To take it a step further, the Bible tells us that that Holy Spirit that comes and lives inside of us is a promise, a down payment, if you will, and it is a seal. Number four, true believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. You're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What it would mean to lose our salvation would mean that we would be spiritually dead and we'd become spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit would come and live inside of us. We would be sealed. And then we would have to die spiritually, be unindwelled by the Holy Spirit, and be unsealed. Now, if you know the Bible, especially ancient times, you understand the significance of the seal. You know this, the little wax, the ring puts the seal in there. This is a legal reality. This is a promise. This is a take it to the bank. This is a very powerful, the seal was very powerful. It was the word of the king. The Bible speaks of no way in which, if you are a true follower of Christ, you would be unsealed. We rip that seal right off. You say, well, Pastor, this is very encouraging. I love it. This is great. Thanks for saying all of that. But I have a couple challenges. I mean, the reality is when I look at the world around me, there's things that I don't know what to do with. Right? Like there are people who claim to embrace Jesus Christ, but then, like, their lives don't look like it. Like, doesn't the Bible say that we are supposed to, as followers of Christ, produce fruit? Like Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit are these different qualities. And the Bible says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that there are things that we're supposed to do. Ephesians 2:10. The outgrowth of what it is that we have internally should kind of reflect the Savior that we say that we have. Isn't that right? Well, it is. It is. What about those who produce minimal fruit? Well, first let's ask the question, how much fruit is enough fruit? Like, how do we know? Like, whose scale are we working on here? The Bible is very clear that we should produce fruit. At the same time, 1 Corinthians 3 is a very, very, very challenging passage. It's a frustrating passage, if I'm being quite honest. It says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones on the one side, wood, hay, straw on the other side, each one's work will become manifest for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, meaning it was the right work consistent with the belief, he will receive a reward. You say, what is that? I have no idea. All right, moving on. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. You mean to tell me that there are people who are going to stand before God and virtually everything that has occurred in this life is going to amount to not much or little reward? That's what it says. Which brings a caution for each and every one of us. Our job is not to be other people's fruit inspectors. It's not our job. You know, there may be people with mental or emotional compromise, and every day they're just hanging on to the coattails of Jesus until they get there. Praise God that they will. There's all kinds of reasons why people may or may not reflect the fruit that we think they should in our mind. Our job is to focus on Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit that he has for us. Remember that there are those who will seem to appear to produce much fruit. Remember those people that will stand before Jesus and they're going to say, but Lord, didn't we do all these cool things in your name? Didn't we heal and cast out demons and all of that? And what's he going to say? What's he going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you. My word. I know we're going to get on the other side and there's going to be people who were there who we didn't think were going to be there. And you're like, you? You're there? And then they're going to look back at you and they're going to say the same thing. You? And there are people that we're convinced are going to be there who are not. Say, Pastor, I have one more question. I think one of the most challenging ones for me, as we look at the kind of the landscape of people in our world is those who walk away. What do we make of that? How do we navigate those who walk away? The truth is that the Bible is very clear that as we look at the external, we can never know the internal. Even if we look at the four soils, remember the parable of the four soils? The first soil is that hard packed ground and the birds just eat the seed and like nothing. That's clearly an unbeliever. The fourth soil is the one where it takes root and it produces enormous crop. Clearly a believer. And then we have those two pesky middle soils that are frustrating. The one is springs up, but because of no root, it withers. It appears to be genuine, at least at first. And the third soil is the worst of all. Because that one seems to go on for quite some time. How long does it take for these weeds to grow up with the crop and then choke it out and it really comes to nothing? Well, I don't know. I don't know how that exactly works. What about people who seem to embrace Christ? What about Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8? It says he believed and was baptized. And then he tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit and they said, may your money perish with you. What? Well, apparently there is a way to believe that isn't leading to salvation. I mean, even the demons believe and shudder, James says, right? We want it to be black and white and clear. It is black and white in the mind of God, but not in the sight of human beings. My father-in-law accepted Christ in the military in his young 20s. And then he went on to lead a horrible life. He was an alcoholic for many years, and on it went. My wife met Christ in her late 20s. We got married and along the way started talking to him about Jesus. And you know what he said? He said, yeah, I accepted Christ in my 20s, but because of the life that I led for decade after decade, I didn't think I could ever come back. And we're like, yes, come back. And you know what? He did. He started walking with Jesus. He started reading his Bible every day. He started serving in his church. And then you ask the question, when did he receive Christ truly? I don't know. I don't know if he knew. What happened in his early 20s? I don't know. How many people have we had in this baptistry right over here who as adults said, I grew up in a Christian home. I gave my life to Christ at such and such an age. I went out on my own and now I'm finally owning it for myself. When did they become a believer? I'm not convinced that they all know the answer to that. Did they accept Christ as a child? Did they make mental assent to a set of propositional truth claims without embracing Jesus in a way that was transformative? I don't know. I do know this. At the end of the day, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 stands true. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Following? But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Several years ago, a pastor who back in the day I knew quite well, we were good friends. He was a very well-known preaching pastor. Today, he refers to himself as an agnostic atheist. Online, his presence is the deconstructed pastor. And he works very hard right now to help other people deconstruct their faith. Some of you know who I'm talking about because you've been aware of this whole situation. And if you don't, well, I'm not telling you his name because I don't really want you to look him up. He said in one of his videos that he came to faith in Christ because of a friend at a crisis point in his own journey. But he also said that if that friend had been of any other faith, he probably would have embraced that instead. My response to that is, then you don't understand the difference between Jesus and every other faith in the world. right now. I have no place to land other than that was never a believer, regardless of his seminary education and everything else. Can I know that for sure? Well, no. But at the end of the day, time will tell. Time will tell. But I got to tell you, it's been crushing. It's been heartbreaking for me to see an old friend who once claimed Christ, now an atheist. When we look at the world around us, it can be very confusing. It can be very difficult. There's no question about that. But I will leave you with this. The Bible is very clear, if nowhere else than right here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Nothing. Never. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And if you are a follower of Christ here today, I want to urge you, if you are struggling with this notion that you are saved, you can never lose your salvation, let us help you with that. If you're struggling, perhaps, and in many cases, when someone is struggling with ongoing chronic sin that they're trapped in, that the implication is, well, surely I'm not a believer, because if I was, I would be able to conquer this. Can we help you with that? Will you allow us to peek behind the curtain of what's gone on in your life? So that we can walk alongside of you, confirm your walk with Christ, and help mitigate and deal with the sin that you're entangled with. You cannot do it alone. Stop trying to do that. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, let me just say this. The Bible could not be more clear that the minute that you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. You are regenerated. You go from spiritual death to spiritual life. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. You are sealed by that Holy Spirit so that you will be seen through to the other side. That is a guarantee unto glory. That is a promise. We don't want you waffling or discouraged or questioning or every day waking up going, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. There's nothing biblical about that. There's a hymn. And I'm going to ask Matt to come on out here because we're going to sing part of it together as we close and kind of a time of meditation about this. It's called The Love of God. And it says, the first verse is, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child, he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. We're going to sing the chorus together, a verse and then the chorus, and then I'm going to go to prayer. And I'm going to ask every single one of us to do business with God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, to confirm this, log this down. And if there's steps that you need to take because you're struggling with this reality, then take that step. And if it means letting us help you, let us do that. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, we're going to invite you to embrace Christ, to sign on the dotted line, if you will, and sign into the guarantee that the decision is permanent until that day. Until that day. Matt?
Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we rethink the ocean fill and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and
I'd like everybody to bow their heads and close their eyes for just a moment. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to just right now reaffirm in your relationship with God that you are convinced that you didn't gain your salvation by what you do, and you cannot lose it by what you do. Yes, we need to deal with our sin, but the Word of God says that nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, I want to encourage you to take the one and only option for eternal life, which is found only in Jesus Christ. To acknowledge that you are a sinner. To acknowledge that you stand under the condemnation of the living God, but to acknowledge that He loved you so much that He sent His one and only Son to be your Savior, that you might have eternal life and that you might be convinced that it is certain. Lord God, thank you for this day. I pray that if anyone's willing to do that, that they would simply acknowledge those things, embrace you, reach out to you, ask you, Lord God, to be their Savior, that your Holy Spirit would indwell them, seal them until that day. Lord, I ask that they would consider coming down front to talk to those who are down here for prayer, to receive prayer, number one, but also encouragement about how to really launch into this newfound relationship with Jesus. Lord God, thank you for the confidence of Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We pray in your great name. Amen.